Okay, well, we'll do what we do normally. Let's review the books that we've studied so far. All right, you know how this goes. If somebody asks you what the book of Acts is about, what would you say? Witness. What about James? James. Faith without works is dead. What about Galatians? Freedom. 1 Thessalonians. Waiting for the Son. 2 Thessalonians. Vengeance. 1 Corinthians. The cross. 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. Ministry. What about Luke? What about Luke? Save the lost. Oops, I skipped one. Mark. What about Mark? To serve. See, that's why you got confused. Romans. The gospel. Ephesians. Spiritual blessings. Colossians. Fullness. Philippians. Standing firm in one spirit. Philemon is receiving Philemon as you would receive me, according to Paul. Now, Luke. Save the lost. Who remembers the verse that comes from? Luke 19:10. Okay. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. 1 Timothy. Last week's lesson, 1 Timothy. Behave in the household of God, right? That's why Paul writes to Timothy. 2 Timothy. Preach the word. Now, turn your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. Somebody read for me Titus 2, 11 and 12, please. Okay. The grace of God has appeared, bringing us salvation. And then another way to summarize the rest of that passage is godliness. Okay. And we'll talk a little bit about how Titus organizes his book. Okay. He doesn't, this passage here is a good summary of what Paul wants Titus to remember, is that the grace of God has come, bringing salvation and godliness. Okay. We've looked at this at different books in the past. Godliness always goes with salvation. It always goes with the faith that saves us is the faith that sanctifies us. Okay? So just some of the brief introductory stuff that we always go through. Titus was probably written at the same time as 1 Timothy. Paul was imprisoned in Rome for the first time at the end of Acts chapter 28 or so. And he was released, tradition says, and he wrote 1 Timothy and Titus. But then he was incarcerated again in Rome, wrote 2 Timothy, and then tradition tells us that he was martyred at that point. So this book was the same as 1 Timothy. Titus was probably written around the 60s, okay? Probably the late 60s, okay? Who wrote Titus? Who? How do you know? Because it says so. Excellent. Excellent. Well, you never know, right? Never know. So, Paul wrote Titus. To whom did he write Titus? Titus. I just want to make sure you could keep reading. No, I'm kidding. All right, so Paul wrote Titus. He wrote it to Titus. Where was Titus? Crete. What's Crete? An island in the Mediterranean, right? Was Paul ever at Crete? A little quiz here for you. Did he ever go to Crete? Chad? Yeah, he sure did. Good answer. Yeah, his first missionary journey, Antioch to Crete, and then on to Asia Minor. Okay, now let's talk about, I'm going to look at chapter 1. Okay, Titus 2, 11 and 12 is a good summary of Titus, the intention behind, Paul's intention behind writing Titus. But someone read for me Titus 1, 1. Titus 1, 1. Okay, there are the way that Paul organizes the book of Titus, he does so based on what we see in 1 Timothy 1:1. Let me see. Can you see three large elements of this verse of 1:1? 1:1. 1 Timothy 1:1.
or Titus, sorry, Titus 1:1. Three large elements, three big pieces in this verse. Any ideas?
For the sake of faith.
Okay. Faith. Faith goes with what in that passage? Okay, afterwards. Faith and before that. Knowledge. Okay. Okay, Paul uses those terms not interchangeably, but they're very much related. Okay, so that's one element. What's another? And Dave said it. Godliness. Okay, godliness. What's the first? Okay, and that's significant because in Paul always does this, but one of the things that he capitalizes on in the book of Titus, like 1 Timothy, is a focus on leadership. Okay, and so Paul, by his example, okay, he introduces these three elements: leadership, faith and knowledge, which I'm going to call truth. Okay, leadership, truth, and godliness. Those are the three elements of Titus. Okay, it's interesting because one of the things you can think through is that these three things go together. You can't have one without the other two in the church. Okay, there's always going to be, where there's truth, there has to be leadership. Where there's truth, there's always godliness. That's Titus 2:11-12. Where there's godliness, it always came from truth. And who are the safeguards of the truth, the ones who pursue godliness? Well, the leadership. Okay, so all three of these things go together. We can't ever have one without the other two. And that's important because, like 1 Timothy, Titus is about, what's verse 5? So I'm going to read 1:5 for me.
Why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you.
Okay, so Paul expects Timothy to do, or Titus to do what, based on that verse?
Lead
and do what?
Appoint elders.
Appoint elders. On broader, those are details as a part of something, what? Okay, kind of church planting, unfinished business. It's like, remember we talked about last week, 1 Timothy is about foundational issues. Okay, and so Paul is basically saying some of the similar things to Titus. And so for Paul, foundational issues are leadership, truth, and godliness. Okay, leadership, truth, and godliness. Let's just talk about the relationship between these three things briefly. How is truth and godliness the foundation of the church? How does that work?
I guess consider the alternative. The church is not based on truth, and it's not based on godliness. You have heresy and corruption.
Okay. Is there a church without knowledge and godliness? What do you think? Chad, do you think there is?
There are churches.
Okay.
A true church
is full of truth and godliness. The marks of the church, historically, have been the preaching of the word and the practice of the sacraments, and the holiness or church discipline. And so, historically speaking, okay, our Reform heritage points to these two things, all three of these things, as what makes a church a church. Okay, you've got the truth that's accompanied with godliness that's safeguarded by the leadership. Okay, and so, you know, it's interesting, the church has a mission, right? The church's mission is informed by this. What's John 14:6?
I
am the way, the truth, and the life, right? Jesus also says in John 17, he thanks the Father for, and asks the Father to sanctify the disciples in what? The truth, okay? Truth is the core of what makes us the church. The mission of the church, according to the Great Commission, is to bring sons and daughters to faith. And Jesus says that that happens by truth. But then keep your fingers in Titus and turn over to John 17. Can I get somebody to read John 17:23?
John 17, 23.
Okay, so just prior, I think, he talked about sanctifying them in the truth, and now he is praying. This is part of verses chapters 13 to 17 of John, is what's called Christ's high priestly prayer. And so in this verse, he's asking the Father to, based on the truth, build godliness for what reason? It's the Acts reason. What's the message of the book of Acts? Witness, right? John 17, 23 says that truth that results in godliness will result in witness. Okay, because godliness, with godliness comes love and unity and companionship and covenanting and all of that. Okay, how is leadership important to all of this? What's the relationship between leadership and truth and godliness, do you think?
It's how we typically learn, just through leaders.
Okay.
People we view as leaders.
Okay. All right. Able to teach, it's one of those qualifications that we'll look at a little bit later, yeah? How else is leadership related? You know, one of the things that's interesting about the lists in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 is that for an elder to be qualified, he has to manage his home well. And so if leadership and truth and godliness is as applicable at home as it is in the church, what's the relationship there, brothers, between leadership and the rest? See, this isn't just about elders.
Harry Reader had said, and this has stuck with me for many years ago, he said, leadership works. Good leadership works well, bad leadership works poorly. So there's always leadership.
Okay, right. What does this task, the task of truth and godliness, tell us about leaders, about what we need from our leaders? Protection from
false
teachers. Yep.
No. Actions that are not godly.
Okay. What else? Protection.
I think a proactive cultivation of an atmosphere or environment where truth is taught, spoken, the scriptures are read and memorized. Whether it's at bedtime or at breakfast time or at dinner time or car time. But beyond that, the godliness is more something that's not taught but caught. So, your children will imitate you, I'm told. At four times.
How many of you know Luke, my son? There's some proof.
Yeah. So I think the leader of the home needs to have a posture of submission to the Lord continually, which, will I guess, help transfer that godliness, that's our hope, is our covenant children will catch that. So I think it's both. I think it's living the life and actually teaching the truth.
Okay. What else? What kind of leader is required for this kind of mission? This is important for two reasons. Number one, this is the month to do your officer nominations for our church. And number two, this is the timeless way that fathers and husbands should live in the home. So, what kind of leader does this mission require? Someone who's selfless.
Well, I think Paul illustrates it in the first verse. He describes himself as a servant.
Yeah.
A servant leadership.
Okay. So someone who's a servant, proactive,
an example, protects us. Okay? Proactive, another way to say that may be to oversee. One of the ways that, when I was studying for ordination, and we have to memorize different elements of the Book of Church Order, I know, which sounds wonderful to you all, but be thankful that I did it. One of the ways I remembered was this acronym for an elder was someone who protects, someone who oversees, someone who's a servant, and someone who's an example, or a shepherd here, okay? And so, you know, by way of summary, Paul is going to link these three things together for Titus so he can see personally that he's got responsibilities. If he's going to assume the role as a leader, then that means he's got to be someone committed to the truth, but not just the truth, committed to godliness. And so that is true not just for me, for Wade, for Paul, for Tim, for others, but that's the call for us, for men in the home. Okay? We've got this responsibility to be, you know, protecting our families, facilitating the study of truth, but also we've got to be committed to godliness. Okay? We talked last week about how ungodly behavior is a result of bad doctrine, right? That's part of Paul's message in 1 Timothy. Okay? And so again, Titus, the letter to Titus, Paul hammers that home again, that doctrine is related to godliness. One of the things that as we look at, let's look at these one at a time now, the leadership, why do you think that Paul wanted Titus and Timothy to appoint elders? Why did he want him to do that, do you think? Is this just some pragmatic thing? Paul couldn't be at Crete and at Colossae at the same time, and Titus couldn't be here and there. I mean, why do you think he did it?
It does seem somewhat pragmatic, not because Paul could be there, but like all of these people being recent converts, they needed an example.
Yeah.
Right? I mean, they wouldn't know what it meant to pursue godliness.
Okay. The business of this mission, truth and godliness, requires leaders. So there is some sense in which it's pragmatic. But is that it? Yeah, Stuart.
The precedent set the Old Testament. Right?
Right.
So following the Old Testament, I think it was natural for them to do that. Because when they appointed elders in the Old Testament, it was kind of to lighten the burden of the leaders. I mean, you imagine with the pastoral staff here taking the roles of the elders, you just couldn't do it.
Right. So another vote in terms of pragmatism. Good one. I'm thankful for it. Yeah, Tom.
You remember when Harry Reid was here on that conference, he talked about just the focus for the pastor to preach, and that practically speaking, you know, it might be deacons or elders too, as far as just these kind of practical things for the pastor.
Okay. Why do we need leaders? All of us. Why do we all need leaders?
Because we're all like sheep.
Because we're all like sheep. Prone to wander. What was the first thing that God did with Adam after he made him and put him in the garden? It's true. Before that, though, he spoke to him. You ever thought about that? The first thing that God did with Adam was to speak to him. He created Adam. He created us to follow, to be receivers of information, to be revelation receivers, so to speak. Okay, and so it's true, like that Amanda said. Turn to Matthew 9:36. I mean, it's interesting that consistently throughout the scripture, we're described as sheep. Somebody read Matthew 9:36. Oh, bless you. Catherine, you want to read Matthew 9:36?
You didn't have to go through all that. You just could have raised your hand. No? Yeah. Thank you. Okay, so this idea that we're sheep, but Jesus, what Matthew's referring to here. When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion. Why? Because they were harassed and helpless. Without shepherds, without leadership, we are harassed and helpless. Turn over now to John 21. Somebody read John 21, 16 and 17 for me. John 21, 16 and 17.
He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, Shepherd my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He was grieved because he said to him a third time, Do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, Tend my sheep.
Okay. A couple of thoughts about that one. Leaders' love for God is evidenced in the way that we care for those under our charge. Okay, so for officers, it's significant for us to hear what Jesus has to say. Our love for him is proved by our love for the people. Okay, the same is true of fathers. You know, you love Christ, prove it by your love for your wife and your children. Okay, another thing that was interesting is, and this is not without precedent, Psalm 100, verse 3. Wade, can you read that, please? Psalm 103. And Jason, can you do Isaiah 53, 6? This whole idea that we are sheep, 53:6, is not without precedent. We're described this way in the Old Testament. But one of the things that's important for us to remember, and why I'm kind of dwelling on this just a little bit here, is that we don't live like we need leaders very often. We oftentimes live like we're just fine. Okay? And the point of dwelling on this, and I know Paul is addressing his comments to Titus about church leadership, but we'll see that one of the things that Paul says to Titus, it's chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, and so forth and so on. So Paul doesn't just have in mind leaders. Paul has in mind the leaders and those that the leaders care for. Is we really have to ask ourselves, do we live like we need a leader? Okay? Because we're created to be led. We're dumb as sheep. And in this kingdom, we don't have any idea which way to go or what to do. But do we live like leaders? Or live like we need leaders? I mean, that's a significant and important question. Because if you don't, what's that going to look like? If you live like you don't need a leader, what does that look like? You do your own thing. What does that look like? Aimlessly wandering. What does that look like?
Looks like life without faith, knowledge, and truth.
Okay. How would I know that you're living without faith, knowledge, and truth? Okay, you'd be ungodly. What does ungodly look like? What does it look like in your life? Prayerlessness? Not giving? Inhospitable? Worried? Angry? These are your sins, my sins. Okay? That is ungodliness. That's why we need leaders. Okay, wives, that's why you must follow your husbands. Husbands, that's why you must follow the elders and follow Christ. We all need leaders. It's only a matter of time, before we would live helplessly, aimlessly, in a way that's ungodly and hurtful and destructive. Okay, that's part of why Paul was writing to Titus, is to help him make the connections between leadership and knowledge and godliness. All three of these things hang together. Okay, if you've got to search your heart and ask yourself, how am I living as if I don't need a leader? And it's an easy question to answer, because then just look at how you're living. Are you living in an ungodly way? We won't look at Psalm 100 and Isaiah 53:6, but those verses talk about how we are sheep. But not just any sheep, especially, why don't you read yours, Wade, please?
Know that the Lord is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture.
Okay, so there's hope for us, because this tells us that we aren't just any old sheep. We're the sheep of the King. What are your questions about this? Leaderlessness. All right, well, think about it. Is worldly success a good barometer for effective church leadership? Lots of east-west. Well, you know, living the lifestyle of the rich and famous, I suppose. I don't know. Why is it not necessarily? It's not that it's not, but it's interesting. Turn back to Titus now if you're not already there. Titus chapter 1, verse 5, starting in verse 6. If anyone is above reproach, he's describing, let's start at verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order, and appointing elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an elder, an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. What do you notice about that list of requirements?
There's nothing in there about worldly success. Like, he must be a good businessman. Some of these qualities might lead to that, but assist that effort.
Okay.
But it's not his lot in life is irrelevant.
Interesting. What else do you notice?
Leader in the home.
Leader in the home. What else?
What's all about his heart?
Character. Right. His heart. Yeah, there are 17 different qualifications listed there. And arrogant, quick-tempered, drunkard, violent, greedy. Those are five at the heart. Loves good, he's self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. So 10 of those 17 or so, yeah, 10, about 10 of them are aimed at the heart. Yeah, Chad. Yeah.
Those things that are,
they take time to notice.
Yeah.
So proven is almost another, tested is another. Turn back to 1 Timothy 3. Let's look at that list. It has a lot in common, but Paul and Timothy writes a couple of other things in addition. Can someone read chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, please?
Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded,
recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil.
Thank you. What do you notice about that list? Right.
And I think some people can, you know, my children will be in line, and it's not as harsh.
Okay. Yeah. Keeping his children submissive is a hard charging way to put it.
Well, it sounds like you're.
Yeah. Yeah.
So I think it's important to know that there's, you know, other women.
Yeah, that it's balanced out by the rest of the list. Yeah, exactly. What else? Yeah, Sarah. No, that's right. Yeah, holy would be another way to, kind of a shorthand way, a little different from godliness. Someone who's holy is someone who has been, of course, converted, someone who is walking close with the Lord. Yeah, that's a...
There's things on that list that a non-Christian could almost be.
Right.
I'm just trying to differentiate
it. Right. Everybody see that? Yeah, that's good insight. Lover of good. Upright, holy. Okay. What else do you notice? Anything unique from the 1 Timothy list that you want to?
Able to teach.
Able to teach, right? That's implied on the other one under teaching and rebuking, kind of at the end of the list. Able to, Titus 1:9, hold firm to the trustworthy word is taught so that he can give instruction and so forth. Yeah.
Not a recent convert.
Not a recent convert. That's important. Yeah.
Reputation with outsiders.
Yeah, that's...
I think that's kind of interesting to see because they're not just kind of in the holy huddle. They're outside interacting with the rest of the world.
Right, and that kind of was what was behind my question. Is worldly success a good barometer of effective church leadership? It is, and it isn't. It is in the sense of a man who's going to be fit for church leadership will be well thought of by outsiders. Not all of the time because of the conflict between light and darkness, but his conduct, full of integrity, kind, patient, not prone to anger and things like that. It's interesting because, you know, there is this John 17, Jesus is talking about the conduct of the church with each other being a good witness, but you know, this idea that a godly leader, whether you're a church leader or whether you're a leader in a home, you have a good reputation with those who are around you. You're not caught up in this holy huddle, and you're not stomping around with your Bible, rebuking everybody's behavior all the time either, right? So.
There was a guy in our building who was a great example. He was contagious. I mean, you could tell he was a believer when you saw him. In his job, he was in kind of the common areas of the building, the elevator lobbies and all that, and he would dust, and he would clean, and he was full of joy, and he would encourage me in the Lord, and, you know, one of the servant jobs, but just full of joy, and doing it to honor Christ, going about his job.
One of the godliest men I knew, I know, was a man that Kim and Luke and Kelsey and I lived with in seminary. His name was Bob. It is Bob. He's a brick mason, a retired brick mason. His hands about the size of, you know, twice the size of Sykes' hands, you know, just these big old, just strong, and he would always, every time we had a conversation, he would always just talk about something godly. You know, it was like he opened his mouth and I just was like, you know, he had a really critical impact on our marriage at one particular point. I won't go into here, but he was a simple guy. He had a sixth grade education, but he'd been walking with the Lord for 60 years, 50 years. So, yeah, Kerry.
I think about the passage, you know, faith without works is dead, and those works and that faith is not compartmentalized. So it's not just about your behavior, your actions, everything you do within the church. It's about what you do at home, and it's about what you do in the workplace and the impact that you're having on people in every area of your life, because there should be a consistency there. I think that's why there's the part about well-respected in the community, because when you get outside of the church world, what's he like? And does he have those same characteristics that we see from him when he's, you know, doing church functions? And similarly at home, is there evidence that he's walking the walk inside that home where nobody else other than his wife and kids see what's really going on there? There should be a consistency across every area of your life. And if there's not, then there's some masquerading going on.
Yeah, that's a good point. I mean, the men and women that you work with, that you interact with, who are not members of the church, maybe not even believers, if you brought them to church, would they know you? You know, would they recognize you? The way you dressed or the way you talked, or, you know, I think that's a good point, this idea of consistency. The same token, you know, you take your husband or your wife out into another realm of life, you know, are they the same when they're out there? Masquerading is a good way to put it, okay? It's a good way to put it. There's a sense in which these things that Paul writes to Titus and writes to Timothy, these go deep. We're anchored in these things, okay? So worldly success isn't necessarily a good barometer. In fact, sometimes it's, unfortunately, the only barometer some people use to nominate men to office. Again, this is significant to me because we're in this time when we nominate officers. And what are you thinking about in terms of who are you going to nominate? Who are you going to put forward? You know, someone who has got these kind of character qualities, proven, tested, faithful, steadfast, or someone who's been successful in the outside world. Okay, you don't automatically discount success in the outside world, but that just by no means should have the influence on how we choose leaders in the church. Because success in the kingdom of God is the upside-down kingdom, remember? In order to live, you have to do what? You have to die. In order to give, to gain, you have to give. The first must be last. So, you know, looking outside at success out in the world and the thinking that will make a dynamite officer on the inside, that just... it doesn't work that way. Any other comments about these lists? What about the conduct of these men at home? What strikes you there? Interesting, because look at Titus 1:6. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers, not open to the charge of debauchery and insubordination. But then look down again at verse 7. For an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. Why do you think above reproach is mentioned twice? Paul was older. Maybe he was a little senile. Why do you think it's mentioned twice?
Is it because both inside and outside of the home?
Yeah, I think that's right. I mean, if you look at it there, this first above reproach, and then the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, and so forth. I think that's right. So there's absolutely something significant about the way a man lives at home relative to how he's going to live in the church. Any other comments or observations about that?
Aren't there pastors and elders who have children who aren't believers? I mean, is that really a stipulation?
No, all of us have no trouble at all. Well, it's interesting because the qualifications are pretty clear, aren't they? You know, so what? How do you treat that? What do you think? I'm not going to answer just yet. What do you think about that?
Could you raise them to be believers in family, and then obviously it's up to God at that point to be control over whether they're actually elect or not. So I would just assume it's the way you're raising them according to the principles.
What do you think about that? Chad, you look like you got something to say.
You know, that's
well thought out. It in one sense, go ahead. Right.
I don't think whether someone's children have wandered or not or fallen in faith or not is an indication of how that man lives and how he taught them.
Not necessarily, yeah.
I think it's critical that man be he obviously, I don't know what I'm formulating. I do think it's important that any man that's a believer pursue his lost sheep and that his children. That's more important to pursue your children than if you can busy yourself with the church's work, because there is they're not mutually exclusive. But there's time away from your family when you're also helping to shepherd the church. I'm probably not going to come up with a good saucer.
Children, like, our culture parents children until they're like, till you die. You know, like, they're parenting their children when they're 60. And is this talking about children, like, in the word, really, like, they're not of age to provide? Like, well, kind of while you're in my house, this is what we do.
Yeah, I think so. Well, it doesn't, I'd have to look. I'm not exactly sure.
I mean, if you're
See, I think
we have 40 over.
Right. That's why I think Kim's answer is it's big enough to handle, I think, a lot of these situations. You know, the fact of the matter is, a young husband with a young family, you know, newly married or recently married, you know, is probably not the best candidate for an elder in the church. And because for some of the reasons that I think we've all mentioned, you know, I mean, at the same token, you've got a family life that's consistent with the principles of the word and the gospel and all of that. And so you still end up having, you know, maybe teens with problems or grown children who are not in the faith or have wandered away from the faith. I mean, it's not an easy answer. It's a question that should be asked, but it's not necessarily an easy answer. Certainly.
I think so often as Christians, we get preoccupied doing a lot of great things. And that doesn't necessarily mean we're doing the best things. And I think if your children are straying, I think like what Chad said, there's nothing better than dropping everything to search for that lost coin. You know, to go get your children and show them that God's love is more important than good works. You know, and that your love for them is more important than working hard for the church just so that you can be an elder or a deacon or,
yeah,
you know, whatever. And
it definitely requires that for anyone who would aspire to the office, as it says in Clear in Timothy, that we can't think that if we don't spend ourselves for our children and our wives in discipling and discipline and so forth, that we can then jump into church work and be effective. And maybe that's part of why this is here, is so that the men who would be inclined to serve the church might see that if they're not serving at home, then they really should stop thinking about serving at church and serve home first, and then think about the church next.
Well, and who really is going to want to serve somebody whose home life is a wreck? Who's going to want to follow somebody like, oh yeah, you can be my leader, but...
It happens.
Well, I know it happens, but still, I mean, it kind of ruins your life.
It does. It does. Yeah. Right. Jason, what were you going to say?
I think there's also a trap in, you know, kind of seeing some of this, you know, in my own life. We get this image that, okay, you know, we kind of have the wife and the kids thing under control, and so I'm going to go do something more noble than serving my wife. There's more important thing for me to do, when the reality is what this is saying is that is the most important thing. That is what we to love our wives and our kids well. And so even if we never put it on others, because we're spending ourselves there, okay.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's right. I mean, even in both of these lists for qualifications, the family element is up front. It's either first or it's close to the front. And so I think that's very true. You know, which is listen, if you're not an officer here, if you're not an elder or a deacon, it's not as if this is not important for you either. Because what this says is that leaders in the church are first leaders at home. So as Jason said, if you never aspire to be a leader at the church, then that's okay. But you can't not aspire to be a leader at home. You must be a leader at home. If you are a leader at home, if you are loving and serving and disciplined, if you're doing all these things at home, serving, you're overseeing, you're being example, you're protecting, you're teaching, if you're doing that at home, then maybe there's a future for you in the church as far as leadership. But if you're not doing that at home, there isn't. And there shouldn't be. Okay? So this is a call for all of us to ask ourselves, even those who are ordained, how are we doing on these things? Have we gotten away from first principles, family principles, onto something that's better, you know, or whatever? It's an important question to ask and to answer. Other comments? Yeah, Chad. Yeah, that's true. I've lost where the reference is, but Paul or Peter addresses those who won't care for their own family. Is that Paul or Peter at the end of the book? That's right, worse than non-believers. So I think that's true. Okay, we're just about out of time, or we are out of time, but the two areas that we didn't talk about, we've talked about before, are this area of truth and godliness and the relationship between those two. And since we spent a lot of time at home, if there's no leadership at home, there's no godly, consistent, you know, persevering, anchored leadership men at home, the chances are whatever truth is there is not from the Scripture, and there's probably very little godliness that's there. Okay? Don't expect to anchor your homes in truth without also assuming the role of leadership, and at the same time expecting that you can, you know, live like hell as long as you have your family devotions. You can't do that. It doesn't work that way. That stuff will catch up with you. If not when your kids are in the home, if when they're outside of the home and they're not walking with the Lord anymore. They said, well, you didn't. Yeah, but we had family devotions. Who cares? Okay, so these three things, they go together. You will read Titus, and you won't read Titus for very long before you come up against how Paul so often says, leadership sets the conditions for faith and for knowledge that always ends in godliness. Always. Okay, it always ends in godliness. All right, we're such a church of truth. We got, can't swing a dead cat around here without hitting a teacher. Okay? But, a little too fast, but, is that a Southern thing? Where are we on godliness? Godliness. See, I've lost you. Amen. The three go together. Okay? The three go together. Make it your resolution, your New Year's resolution, to ask yourself whether you are living as if you are leaderless, that you are committed to the truth, and if so, if that truth is actually bearing fruit in godliness. Okay, that's Paul's message to us. Let's pray.